The Reformation's relevancy, natural law, news discernment, modern-day apostles and prophets, depression, catechizing our children. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois.
We don't treat religion like a subject that we think influences the news and what influences what happens in the world.
The God of Islam wants us to die for him. Jesus died for us.
A conscience that's bound to anything other than God's word is enslaved to idolatry.
When we do our own thing as a congregation, ignoring history, ignoring the divine liturgy's history and so forth, we have, in a sense, become an island unto itself.
Topics you can really sink your teeth into. That's why Iowa dentists love Issues Etc.
Christianity has always been counter-culture, whatever the culture may be. Although, we have to admit, we always haven't always felt countercultural or thought of ourselves as countercultural or even acted that way. And yet, when our comfort zone gets smaller and smaller and smaller in American culture, and the discomfort we feel, in fact, sometimes even verging on persecution in some cases, when that grows, Christians start to wonder about the church's place in the culture. Of course, we don't belong. But how do we remain? How do we remain in but not of this world, whatever that world may turn out to be? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Sunday night, April the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about constructing a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation. Rod Dreher joins us. He's a regular guest, senior editor at the American Conservative and author of several books, including his latest titled The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. Rod, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, it's great to be back.
What do you say to somebody who says, look here, Rod, maybe a year or two ago, I would have thought about what you propose in your book as a serious thing, but we have a Republican president, we have a Republican Congress and Senate, we have a very real prospect of regaining control of the third branch of government, that is the judiciary, including the Supreme Court. And this all kind of sounds alarmist right now.
Well, I would say that if it sounds alarmist, that's because there's a good reason to be alarmed. I think that Christians are making a big mistake if we think that having elected a Republican president, a Republican Congress, and even getting more conservatives in the judiciary is going to turn around the decadence that's been mounting and taking over our culture for a long time. If you look just last week, what happened in North Carolina, the state finally capitulated on the bathroom bill. And because the NCAA was boycotting the state, something as small as that, if people in this culture will give in on that, they'll give in on anything. I remember when we had the Indiana Religious Freedom Restoration Act debacle back in 2015. You'll remember that when the state tried to pass a state version of the RFRA, that the national RFRA, they got lots of pushback, especially from the NCAA and from big business, and the state withdrew. This was a real watershed moment, Todd, in religious liberty in America, and it was a real sign that America had become a post-Christian nation. Why? Because for the first time, big business took sides in the culture war, and it came down big time against Christians. I remember going that fall to Washington, D.C. This was after Indiana's RFRA and the Obergefell ruling 2 months later, and I sat down with some high-level Christian staffers from both sides of the Hill and said, okay, Obergefell is the law of the land now. What are Republicans going to do for religious liberty? Nobody said a thing, except we're not going to touch it because nobody wants to be called a bigot. I walked out of down Capitol Hill that day thinking, we Christians really are alone here. The Republicans are not going to lift a finger protect us. And even though now we have a Republican president and religious liberty is not under the same kind of threat that it would be had Hillary Clinton won, I say put not your faith in princes. At best, we've been given time to prepare for what's coming.
So just yesterday, the news came down. Just earlier this week, the news came down that David DeLeiden, who had produced a long series of Planned Parenthood undercover videos exposing that abortion industry for what it was, that is a marketer in fetal body parts, baby body parts from aborted fetuses. He was met with some dozen or more indictments in the state of California for felonies there. Does that help make the case for the Benedict option?
Well, I think what I would say about the Benedict option in that is we have to be prepared to suffer for our faith and to suffer for the truth. I think it's outrageous what they're doing to DeLeiden, but it's not surprising. The left, the secular left, is showing its teeth now, and this is only going to get worse as they gain more and more power within the culture, not necessarily within the government nationally, but within the culture. And politics, as we know, is downstream from culture. I think that DeLeiden, I hope he gets off here. I hope that that these ridiculous felony charges are withdrawn. But he might have to go to jail for the truth. We Christians need to be preparing ourselves to do that and to stand shoulder to shoulder with men and women of faith who do stand up against this culture of death and take that hard stance, even if it costs them their jobs, even if it costs them their freedom. We have got to be there as the church for them and their families.
Before we get into Benedict himself and then what you're calling the Benedict option, when you say post-Christian, what exactly do you mean by that, Ron?
That's a good question. If people take post-Christian to mean there are no Christians left in America, that's plainly wrong. There are lots of Christians left in America. But Christianity is no longer at the center of the way we understand ourselves as a nation. It's no longer at the center of the way we reason. We had been reasoning between left and right for a long time on a basically Christian framework. Those days are over now, and it's not going to come back anytime soon. I wish this weren't the case, but this is just reality. If you look at the statistics, Todd, what social scientists have been able to document, secularization in America now, especially among the younger millennial generation, it is going so fast that we in the United States are now on the same track as Europe in terms of religious decline. For the longest time, our social scientists thought that the United States was an outlier, a counterexample, because religious identification was so strong here versus Europe. Those days have come to an end with the millennial generation, and the statistics do not look good at all. Aside from that, Todd, Christian Smith at Notre Dame, one of the top sociologists of religion in the country, he has documented extensively that even among American young people who identify as Christian, they know so very, very little about the Christian faith that they can hardly be said to be Christian at all. He calls it moralistic therapeutic deism, this fake feel-good Christianity that has supplanted authentic biblical Christianity within the churches. I have found this anecdotally confirmed when I've been traveling to Christian colleges and universities, both Protestant and Catholic, and talk to professors there. They say the same thing. These kids are coming to us out of Christian churches, out of Christian schools, out of Christian families, knowing almost nothing about the faith. And they've confused holiness with niceness. This is not the faith of the Bible, Todd, and this is not the kind of faith that is going to survive this torrent of anti-Christian sentiment that is building and is going to be engulfing us in the next few decades. So that's what I mean by post-Christian. We have lost our moorings, and we are living with the pseudo-Christianity that is going to collapse because there's nothing to it.
Who was Benedict?
Benedict of Nursia was a Christian layman who was born in the year 480. That's 4 years after the last Roman emperor was deposed by the barbarians. His parents sent him down to the city of Rome, then ruled by the barbarians, to complete his education around the year 500. When he got there, he saw that the city of Rome was just a horrible mess. It was very decadent and immoral. the collapse of Roman civilization had really taken its toll. Benedict turned his back on the city and went out to the woods near Rome to live in a cave and to pray and to fast and to seek God's will. 3 years later, he came out and felt a calling to start a monastic order. He wrote something called, we now call, the Rule of Saint Benedict, which is just a little guidebook for how to live in community, in a monastic community. He called the monastic community a school for the Lord's service. And what Benedict accomplished with this rule, Todd, over the next few centuries, long after he died, was he inspired an enormous number of young men to enter into monastic orders, to spread throughout barbarian Europe, building monasteries, being a witness to this pagan culture, evangelizing people, and over the next few centuries, civilizing them and laying the groundwork for the rebirth of civilization, of Christian civilization in Western Europe. And I think that even today we can see Benedictine monks, even right there in Benedict's hometown in Nursia in Italy, they are a constant witness to the gospel to us, even to those of us who are not Roman Catholic, and I'm not a Roman Catholic. And I believe that we have a lot to learn today. We lay Christians who are called to live in the world, we have a lot to learn today from their example.
So what exactly are you calling the Benedict option? What does that look like in real time, Rod?
Well, what I call the Benedict option is a choice I think all believing Christians are going to have to make very quickly, right now, I would say, but pretty soon it's going to be unavoidable. Do we continue trying to go along, to get along, and be a part of this mainstream secularizing culture, or do we make the choice to prioritize serving the Lord, even if that means withdrawing in certain ways from the mainstream culture? In practical terms, I believe that means we are going to have to take our kids out and put them in public schools and put them in Christian schools, preferably classical Christian schools, because a Christian school that just gives a public school curriculum with a little bit of Jesus on top is really more of a vaccination against taking the faith seriously than true catechizing. I think it's going to mean things like preparing to lose our jobs when we are asked to compromise our faith in ways that are just unacceptable. We're going to have to prepare to help our fellow believers who do lose their jobs support their families. And look, this is coming. This is absolutely coming. If you talk to law professors who study this stuff, if you talk to doctors, Christian doctors who are high up in medical education and so on and so forth, they tell you that believers are going to have to make these hard decisions very quickly. As a general matter, Todd, I think taking the Benedict option means changing the way we live as families and as churches, as parishes, in ways that are profound and radical, so that we form our consciences in such a way as to be resilient in the face of persecution and not to capitulate and conform to this post-Christian culture. Because if we keep going like we're going, the statistics are clear, we are going to lose the faith. We're going to raise children who are not Christian, and certainly grandchildren who don't even know what Christianity is. This is what has happened in Europe, and this is what's happening in America right now. The church is going right along with it without even realizing what we're doing.
Before we take this break, you make, I think, at one point in your book, the point that this is not simply an option for the church when times get tough. This is really how the church and how Christians ought to be oriented, even when times are great.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, somebody I interviewed for the book said, all you're calling for, Rod, is for the church to be the church. The church that we were always supposed to be, but we haven't been for a long time because we've been so lost in worldliness. I say that's absolutely right. There is nothing in here that is not solidly scriptural, that is solidly based in Christian culture and teaching traditionally. But we've let ourselves be conquered by the consumerist mentality and sold out our birthright as Christians. All this is a call to reclaim what always was ours and to make it live again.
Rod Dreher is our guest on this Sunday night, April the 2nd. We're talking about constructing a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation. He is senior editor at the American Conservative and author of several books, including his latest, The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. Now, does the Benedict Option, as many say, promote monasticism? And if so, didn't the 16th century reformer Martin Luther and the Reformation expose the weaknesses of monasticism? We'll talk about that with Rod Dreher after this. We'll be right back.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about constructing a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation with Rod Dreher, author of the book The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. When you purchase The Benedict Option using the Amazon link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, and look for The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. Rod, I think what spooks many of the readers of your book or people who hear about the idea of the Benedict Option is its connection to monasticism. Maybe especially Protestants will say, you know, Martin Luther and the Reformation exposed a lot of the weaknesses of the monastic system. What's your response?
Well, I would say as an Eastern Orthodox Christian, we do still have monasticism in our tradition, and I think there's a lot of value there. But when I speak to my Protestant brothers and sisters about this, I say absolutely Luther was right. The monastic orders had become quite corrupted in many cases. But I don't think that we should throw the whole thing out because of the corruption of some. I believe that we are not all called to be monks, and only people who do receive that very special calling should embrace it. But I believe, and I suspect Luther would agree with this, that we are all called as Christians to sanctify our daily lives. And this is the value I take from the Benedictine tradition. When you go into a Benedictine monastery, you know, they order their entire lives around the glory of God and around prayer. St. Benedict said in his rule that he instructed his monks to even treat their tools and their forks and their spoons like their sacred vessels of the altar. The idea is to bring a sense of holiness to everything we do and realize everything is a gift from the all-merciful God. And so in that sense, I think that we Christians today, whether we're Protestant or otherwise, can admire that at least from the Benedictine or the monastic way of life and take that into our lives and our families to order everything we do around the praise and glory of God. It doesn't mean that we should be just separate ourselves from the whole community. We're not called to do that as lay Christians, but it does mean that if we order our own internal lives in specific ways to the glory of God and order our family lives and in turn our lives in school, our lives in the workplace, our lives in church, then we will help spread the word of God and spread consciousness of God and God's holy order into the world. So do you think, Todd, that Lutherans would have a particular problem with that?
No, I do not. I mean, I think it's already installed in
Lutheran theology pretty deeply with our emphasis on the doctrine of Christian vocation, that Christians, that one's calling in life, his station in life, is not only given by God, but is a Luther even will even call it a holy order in and of itself, whether it be father, mother, whatever it may be. So I think it fits rather nicely there.
Right, and I would say that insofar as Luther was criticizing the way monasticism was lived out in his day, with people thinking that, oh, the life of holiness is reserved only for the elite, for the elect, and the rest of us can do whatever we want. If Luther was criticizing that, he was absolutely right to criticize it. That holiness is not something just for a small number of people, a spiritual elite, but it is something that every Christian is called to do according to his or her own God-given station in life.
You talked before the break about how the church, and this really comes through in the book, that you're not so much blaming the culture for being the culture. It's culture's going to do what it's going to do. You are, in a gentle way, indicting the church for failing to act as such. How has give us some particular ways that the church has, in your words, capitulated to the culture?
Well, I think part of it is with the whole seeker-friendly church movement. Where we compromise the gospel and water things down to get warm bodies in the pews, you know, I think that we need to have fewer seeker-friendly churches and more finder-friendly churches. Because I think about my own coming to Christ as an adult. I was raised in a sort of moralistic, therapeutic, deist form of mainline Protestantism. Everybody was very nice, but there was no spiritual depth, no doctrinal depth there. But when I became a young adult, and after I'd lost my faith, and God let me go as far as I could go in being away from him before he pulled me back, it was through a much more rigorous and deep form of Christianity. And it was one that called me out of myself. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew how badly I needed Christ. But I needed to repent in certain particular ways to open my own heart to his mercy, to his regenerative mercy. And so I think that we so often adopt this today in the church today, we adopt this consumerist model of being Christian. People like to say, well, I'm just not getting anything out of church. I say, well, what are you bringing to church? You know, the church is not there to meet your spiritual needs only. It's there to help you, yes, to meet your spiritual needs, but often that means you have to go through some pain. One of my former pastors, when I was in the worst spiritual crisis of my life, he was telling me that, he said, you cannot give in to anger. Even if people are mistreating you, you have got to love them through that mistreatment. The gospel gives us no other choice. That was really hard medicine to take, Todd, and it's the sort of thing that I would have liked to have walked away from. But my pastor told me, he said, look, people come to the church wanting us to give them a shot to be like an anesthetic for the pain. That just masks the pain. If you want to really be healed, you're going to have to go through the pain of dying to yourself so the Lord can resurrect you. That, in general, I think is one thing that is missing, that countercultural asceticism in the church today. It's something that we have to recover because, as Flannery O'Connor put it, you know, a lot of people think Christianity is one big electric blanket. In fact, it's the cross. And as Bonhoeffer said, we have to fight cheap grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church.
So in terms of the capitulations, you are talking about a lot of it simply being the church unaware of its own capitulations. It's not as though we're talking here about mainline liberal Protestantism that has sold out entirely to the culture and all of its paganism. You're talking about everyday Christians who consider themselves, they already consider themselves kind of countercultural, but they're not.
Yeah, that's right. I can tell you a pretty shocking story I heard recently. There was a woman, an upper middle class woman, who sent around an email to her prayer group who said, my husband and I have conceived triplets through in vitro fertilization. It's a blessing from God, but we don't feel called to raise three children now. So we're praying to God for his guidance about selective reduction. In other words, she wanted to abort one of her three children. And she was asking for prayers on this to see what God's will might be. Now, the friend who told me about this is a believer who said, this is what it's like among so many Christians in my circles. They want to live just like everybody else does, just like the pagans do, but they drape it all in a sentimental piety and make it seem like they're really being faithful Christians when in fact they are concealing monstrous unchristian acts. That's a pretty stark example, but we see it so often where we Christians just give ourselves enough Christianity to feel like that we're following the Lord. But in fact, if you look at our daily lives, you don't see a lot of difference between us and the pagans. One great example, too, is the whole use of smartphones by Christian parents giving them to their kids. I find more and more when I go around to Christian schools talking to educators, they say that whatever they do in the school in terms of trying to form Christian consciences in these kids is completely taken away by smartphones that their parents give them. Kids are using these smartphones to mainline or mainstream pornography in some cases, and I've recently heard of cases of white nationalism, racist propaganda that some Christian boys in Christian high schools are getting through their smartphones. I just want to shake parents and say, don't you understand what you're doing when you give your little kids who aren't capable of making the sort of moral judgments that they need to handle this technology effectively? You're giving them a gateway into pornography and all kinds of bad things. But Christian parents just compartmentalize and push that sort of thing away. Now a Christian educator was telling me they're seeing first graders in his Christian school being given smartphones by their parents.
We're talking about the Benedict Option, constructing a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation. Rod Dreher is our guest. By the way, you can meet and hear Rod making the case for the Benedict Option himself at the Winter 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November the 10th and Saturday, November the 11th in Houston, Texas. He'll be joined by Mark and Molly Hemingway, Jennifer Roback Morris, Brian Wolf Miller, and Scott Murray. Find out more and register for our winter conference and our fifth annual summer conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis, at issuesetc.org. When we come back, education and the Benedict Option.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
We're talking about constructing a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Rod Dreher is our guest, senior editor at the American Conservative and author of several books, including his latest, The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. Rod, let's get some particular kind of spheres of life for Christians living by the Benedict option, beginning with one that you hinted at before the break, which is education. Make the case that education is the system now that is open to us is unworkable, and what does the Benedict option offer by way of an alternative?
Well, I think that at the periphery, we have a situation in public schools and some private schools where they're starting to teach so-called gender theory, which is deeply unchristian. And I think that is something we have to worry about. But more fundamentally, we've had for a long time in this country a modern education system that sees children as receptacles for information that we put in their heads, and they regurgitate out on a test so they can go out and get credentialed and get a good job and be good middle-class American consumers. Christian education traditionally has been about something far, far deeper. It's been about forming the whole person in Christ, heart, soul, and mind. And I think if you go look in classical Christian schools or classical Christian homeschooling, like what comes from Memoria Press, which we've used in my family, it's a completely different vision of education. It is one that is rooted deeply in the gospel, but also in the Western tradition. And that thought is something that's really, really important for us today to lay hold of, the Western tradition. The Western tradition is not going to save anybody's soul, but this is our precious heritage as men and women of the West, and it is being destroyed in our colleges. I've heard it said that in the near future, the only places you'll be able to get a real Western traditional humanities education is in Christian colleges. I think you can find this now in classical Christian schooling, and it's something that we're going to have to embed our kids more deeply in, again, not only for the sake of their souls, but for the sake of their minds and the culture that we are trying to hold on to.
Closely akin to education is family life, and you also were talking a bit about that with the use of smartphones and the technology and early and immersive exposure to the various forms of media that bombard us from all sides. What does family life look like now in kind of the capitulated Christian family, and what can it be with the Benedict option?
Well, let me use myself as a negative example here. I do all my work online. I'm a blogger. I'm a writer. I live online. But it's very hard for me to separate that from my family life. And my wife has said to me before, honey, we really need you to get off the computer and come join us. And I'll say, but I'm reading this really great apologetic now, and I'm going to write a piece on it. And she said, look, this is, you're still in front of a screen. You're not with us. She has called me, frankly, to repent of this bad practice. I need to bring more balance to my life. We're seeing that lack of balance in a lot of Christian lives. I know Christian parents who will skip church on Sunday because their kid has a soccer game. And they teach their kids by doing that soccer is more important than the faith. Sports is more important than faith. All kinds of things like that, from the way we allocate time at home with computers and with television to the way we prioritize sports and entertainment over church life. These are all part of what the theologian or the philosopher James K.A. Smith would call cultural liturgies that form us, that teach us what is really valuable and what isn't. I think the Benedictine rule, which talks about balance in life, that now is in the Benedictine monastery, you know, they have certain times for work, certain times for prayer, certain times for Christian, for scripture study, and so on, to make sure that we live an integrated life. That's the sort of thing that we have to do more and more of in our home lives. One thing that my wife and I have done is we've taken cable TV out of the house. We do have a television for the kids, but it's only hooked up to Netflix and Amazon streaming. We curate what they watch, what comes into our house. We let them only watch it a certain amount of time, and we watch it with them. We don't think it's sufficient to keep bad things away from the kids. But we want to expose them to good things, things that are upbuilding, and things that challenge them morally, but challenge them also in their faith life to grow deeper in their faith in Christ. So it's not a formula, Todd, that we have to follow that can get us to a perfect life, but it's just about asking ourselves over and over again, is the thing that we're doing as a family, is this promoting harmony with the gospel? Is this promoting a more loving relationship and giving relationship with each other? Or is this separating us and allowing each one of us to go into his or her own little bubble within the smartphone world or the online world? That's something that we really have to fight more and more. And the church, I got to say, a lot of times the church is not providing us any kind of countercultural witness to that. A friend of mine told me that in their church, the pastor just announced a program where people can sign up to get text and scripture prompts during the sermon. And I'm thinking, do people really need another reason to look at their smartphone, even in church? I think this is a real mistake on the part of the church. We need to be forming people to not surrender to technology, but to actually to have a strong barrier between technology and themselves.
Is part of that realizing that when it comes to that form of media, that even secular researchers are actually using the word addictive in a serious sense about it? Is part of it realizing that there's a potential here? There's kind of an all or nothing to it. It either wholly absorbs one's attention or one has to abstain. There's very little moderation, at least at this point in our ability to deal with that technology.
Yeah, you know, that's really true. And this is a matter of neuroscience. A lot of us tend to think that, oh, it's simply a matter of exercising the will, and that's part of it. But neuroscientists have shown that this constant exposure to online technology it changes our brains in ways that are measurable. And it takes our attention span away from us and makes us addicted to the short-term bursts of dopamine that come through using this technology. I was really influenced by a book I read that came out last year by a man named Tim Wu. He teaches at Columbia. It's a book about the history of advertising. And what he talks about in there is how advertisers for the last 100 years have used the latest in media technology to try to grab our attention based on the theory that we are what we pay attention to. Wu said that now with the advent of online technology, our attention is so divided that we are basically all but powerless in front of in the face of our desires for satisfaction. And he said at the very end of his book, and again, Wu is not a Christian that I know of. This is not a Christian book. He said that the medieval monks had it right. They knew that in order to stay focused on God and to have control of your mind, you needed to have disciplines in place that kept you focused on what you were supposed to be focused on at that time. I thought when I was reading that, man, that is the Benedict option right there. This is why the Benedictine way of life is so important to people, ordinary people in the 21st century who are captive, who have given our wills over to online technology. You know, if we can't resist sticking our hands in our pockets and pulling our phone out to check our Twitter, to check email, when we're standing in the grocery line, then it's going to be very, very hard to make the decisions that are really going to cost us something when we're put to the test.
What about public service? You said something at the beginning of our conversation that politics is downstream from culture. What did you mean by that? And is public service a possibility under the Benedict option?
Well, I think that we've made a big mistake in American Christianity the past 30, 40 years, thinking that we basically lived in a moral country, but we just had to capture the high ground of politics and the judiciary, and everything would take care of itself because the culture was basically moral. Well, that's not true anymore. That theory is out the window. But the reason our politics is starting to change and the left is getting more and more power, even though Republicans now run Congress, the left is getting more cultural power, is because our culture has moved more and more towards a hedonistic model, toward a model of giving us satisfaction, immediate satisfaction. And we, the church, is going right along with it. We have not stood up against it and formed even our own people in a countercultural way. I think that in terms of politics, we can and should be public servants and work for the common good whenever we can. There will be times when we might have to resign our jobs rather than to fulfill our public duties, depending on how the Constitution is changed by the Supreme Court in the future. But in general, I believe that Christians can and should be involved in public life. I like to tell people, I'm not talking about heading for the hills, but I'm talking about Jeremiah 29. As we know, God, speaking to the Israelites in their Babylonian captivity, told them to settle in the city and work for the common good, to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city. But the Lord also expected his people to be faithful to him, even as they were living in exile in this strange city. So when we look in the book of Daniel at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, public servants, officials of the state, who served the king and were good servants of the king, but when Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down before the idol he made, they said no. They chose death in the furnace before they would apostatize. And of course, we know the Lord spared them and they came out of the furnace. But I tell my fellow Christians, the Benedict option is about forming us to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be, even as we are embedded in government or in public life, if we are asked to compromise our conscience, to burn that pinch of incense before Caesar, we're willing to say no, even to the point of going to the furnace. God forbid that that should happen, but even if it does happen, we have to be willing to do that, to be faithful. And I think that we're going to see in this country more and more Christians having to make those kind of decisions. It's not going to become that severe quickly, but it's going to be happening in smaller and smaller ways. I'm already hearing from Christian academics who are foregoing careers in academia and higher education because they don't see how they can be faithful Christians and sign on to the things that they're being asked to sign on to within those different fields. And if Christians think that they can continue as we always have and holding on to our consciences and just sort of privatizing them, they're going to have to wake up and realize that we live in a very different world today.
Rod Dreher is our guest. We're talking about constructing a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation on the Sunday night. He's senior editor at the American Conservative, author of The Benedict Option. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
The fake news wars that we're experiencing right now are not going to end soon.
Terry Mattingly on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for news discernment.
We're actually seeing a war to define what is and what isn't news. This whole thing is about the purpose of journalism and whether the classic American model of the press, with its whole emphasis on balance and fairness, is going to survive the internet age. What we'll be talking about is where savvy readers can go to get their news. We're also going to ask, what happens to American public discourse if we all keep on clicking on news sources that only tell us what we want to hear?
You can meet and hear Terry Mattingly June 9th and 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Rod Dreher is our guest, author of The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. We're talking about a Christian counterculture in a post-Christian nation. Rod, let's talk briefly about I guess we could call it the economy or business, even the private sector, but how it is that Christians ought to be aware, especially of their dependence on government largesse?
Well, I think we have to realize how deeply implicated we Christians are in the system. And that's from when we go to college, for example, to get our training for the jobs we're going to do. A lot of times we get involved with federal student loan guarantees, and in the future that's going to make it, if Christian colleges hold on to their biblical truth about sex and gender, it's just probably going to make it impossible for us to get federal student loans to go to colleges. So for the rest of our lives, we end up becoming implicated in the system. A doctor told me, a Catholic doctor, said that he would not advise his own children to go to medical school now because they will end up incurring about $300,000 worth of debt. And he expects the laws to change in this country to force physicians to participate in abortion and euthanasia and maybe transgender surgeries. And if you already owe that kind of money, you're trapped. You know, you either default on your loan or you have to, because you participated in the system, go ahead and violate your conscience in those pretty grievous ways. So I think that Christians have to realize that that all these things are tied together. One thing we can do is start businesses of our own that stay small and therefore under the radar in a lot of ways of the commissars and the government, and support each other's businesses. There are all kinds of things we can do to create what this one Czech dissident under communism called a parallel polis. In other words, an economy that runs and society that runs alongside the mainstream, but one that we can live out according to Christian values. We have to be very, very careful about this, of course, as the case of Baronelle Stutzman, who's being martyred right now for the florist in Washington State. But it can't be done, and we have to just get real creative about it.
I want you to respond to some of the objections that I've heard voiced about the Benedict option, and one of them ties in directly with what you're talking about, people kind of building a parallel but separate economy. We can talk about the Mennonites or the Puritans or the Amana colonies, all of these places that have in the past sought to simply exist as a Christian community there, largely in a way of having kind of the family economy be the basis. And they say, look at those, though. They simply do not advance. They become anachronistic. What do you say to that objection?
You know, I say that what is an anachronism in the eyes of eternity? We're not called to be modern people. We're not called to be on the cutting edge of cultural advancement. We're called to be faithful. I was just up at the Bruderhof, an Anabaptist colony up in upstate New York. They have several of them around the world. And I saw a way of life that's not my way of life, but it's much more communal than I would be comfortable with. But it's a beautiful way of life. And these Anabaptists have industries that they use that they can carry out, furniture building, things like that, that they use for the benefit of all, but work that they can do in good conscience. And I find them to be a model that we Christians who live more worldly lives can learn from. But I would say, too, that we have to be careful and not and make sure that we don't give ourselves over to this false idea of utopia, the idea that we can build a perfect place that is free from sin and keep impurity at bay. Look, wherever you have human beings, you will have sin. And we have far too many examples of communities becoming very authoritarian and people in power abusing that authority, often in the name of Christ. So we have to be very, very careful not to be too isolated and get too weird. But I think that that is far less of a challenge to the church today than the opposite, which is that we become too assimilated into modernity.
How do you respond to someone who says that even the level of isolation that you're describing, which is fairly mild by comparison to those, is going to harm evangelistic efforts of the church?
Well, I have to ask them, what is evangelism? Today, we live in a post-reason culture, a culture where people are not really willing to listen and take seriously logical apologetics. Pope Benedict XVI said something really profound to this point, I believe. He said that the greatest arguments the church has for itself is the art it produces and the saints it produces. In other words, the beauty it produces and the goodness and the lives of believers that are made manifest in the public square. And in those ways, when people who may not be willing to listen to reason about the truth, but they can't deny beauty when they see it, they can't deny goodness when they see it, and in that way, beauty and goodness can become doorways to the Christian truth and ultimately to salvation. So I think the better form of evangelism over the course of the next few decades, or the more effective form, will be the lives we live in community as Christians. And when people outside of our community see that we do have the peace of Christ within us, we treat our women with respect, we honor marriage, and we honor the Lord in all kinds of ways, they're going to want that, I believe. And I think that that's why we have to be retain a certain openness to the culture, inviting people in to come share the goodness of what God has given us, but we do not conform our way of life to them. This is what this group in Italy I met called the Tipiloschi, a group of Italian Catholics. This is what they do. They are very, very faithful conservative Catholics, but they're joyful. They are Chestertonian. They feast together. They do Bible study together. They do all kinds of things together. They garden together. But the one thing they will not do is compromise on their beliefs and their theological beliefs and their doctrinal beliefs to accommodate the world. They want to invite anybody who wants to join them to be there with them and to feast with them and to praise God with them, but they have to conform to what this group believes is the truth. I think that's a really good model because I tell you, not a Catholic, but when I am there with them, I want what those people have because they love Christ and they're not angry about it. That's incredibly attractive.
Some have criticized the Benedict option of not specifically addressing the cultural context. Are we talking about first century Christian persecution or sixth century Christianity faced with the disarray and the ruin after the collapse of the Roman civilization? How would you respond to that?
Well, I don't think that here in the West, in fact, I know here in the West, we're not facing persecution like the very early church did. Although, you know, that could come. We can't rule anything out. But I think rather it's more a case of dissolution, like around the 5th and the 6th centuries, when the way people had thought about organizing their lives and the things that made sense to them, the basic structure of their lives, those things had gone away. And people were faced with having to rethink things from the bottom up. Right now, it's so radical that we're even having gender, male and female, questioned. We're having to rethink, what does marriage mean? Is marriage even possible? These are things that people have been able to take for granted as just being part of civilization, not just Christian civilization, but civilization itself. And now these things are being questioned. So this is a time of what one sociologist calls liquid modernity, when everything is in total flux. We can't get our bearings anywhere. If we Christians are going to survive in this liquid modernity, we're going to have to build arcs for ourselves. And that's what I think the parish is, families and Christian parishes, Christian congregations, places that will allow us to be faithful to Christ and keep our feet on dry land, so to speak, in a time of liquid modernity. One hopes in the future, as happened in the Middle Ages, that the culture will be more open to the gospel and to hearing the truth of the gospel and to welcoming the gospel. We're not there yet. We're going to go through some really tough times. And all I'm calling on Christians to do is to strengthen ourselves, build these arcs, build our families up, root ourselves more deeply in church history, in prayer, in scripture, and get ready. This is not a time to freak out, but it's also a time to be realistic. Optimism is not the same thing as Christian hope. I don't think we have reason to be that optimistic about the near future. But we have every reason to hope, because if we stay faithful to Christ, he will be with us no matter what. And even if we have to suffer for him, for his sake, we know that it is to his glory.
With only 30 seconds, Rod, even if the culture doesn't continue to get dramatically worse, can Christians still benefit from exercising the Benedict option?
Absolutely. Anything that draws us closer to Christ is good. Anything that fights this fragmentation in American society today that we see even in our families is good. The Benedict option is all about centering our lives around prayer and adopting the practices that do that. This is something for all people in all times. It's just especially needed today.
Rod Dreher, senior editor at the American Conservative, author of several books, including his latest titled The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. You can purchase it under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Rod, thank you very much.
It's been a pleasure.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Palm Sunday and therefore the beginning of Holy Week with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll continue our series on Christian devotion, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about meditating on a biblical text, not meditation the way the world teaches it, which is clearing your mind, but actually filling your mind with what the text actually says. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the Passion of Christ. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Emily Post recommends polite conversation on topics like the weather. But the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's magazine, The Lutheran Witness, is no Emily Post. Go to cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness for a special offer of $6.99 for six issues and receive the March issue covering controversial topics like climate change, overpopulation, and the intersection of science and theology. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness.
The world may tell us that Easter is about eggs and chocolate bunnies, but we Christians know that there would be no Easter without Jesus' death and resurrection. Emmanuel Press has just released an Easter card with beautiful artwork that confesses Christ's victory over death and his redemption of mankind. You can find this card and others at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L press.us.